Let's have your Bibles open at John chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. That would be really helpful to seek to go through this miracle with you. Now, as I read it to you, I wonder what you thought. It is, on the face of things, a very straightforward miracle. Here's a man that's blind. The Lord heals him, opens his eyes, and makes him see. But there are some things about this which are quite unusual. One aspect of this miracle which is unusual is the fact that the whole initiative for the healing comes from the Lord himself. We don't hear or find this man crying out, "Lord, open my eyes," as blind Bartimaeus had done. You remember, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," imploring him. Well, here, the man doesn't seem to do anything. Jesus passes by, he sees him, draws attention to him. There's a bit of discussion between the Lord and his disciples about him. He doesn't say, "Would you like me to heal you?" He doesn't ask what he wants the man, what he would like Jesus to do. He just does it. He makes this mud, puts it on his eyes, and the man is healed. So everything is from the initiative of the Lord himself. The second thing which is a bit unusual about this miracle is the fact that the method of healing is so unique. You don't find it anywhere else. It's odd and it's strange. And just say at the outset that the Lord does not ever tie himself down with one method of healing. He is the master of these things, and it's for him to choose his means by which he heals somebody. He can sometimes put his fingers on somebody and heal them, but he doesn't have to. He can just speak the word. He doesn't have to actually be in their presence. Remember how he healed from a distance, and so on. So the method here is quite strange. I'll come back to that. And then the third thing that is quite unusual is the response of the man himself. He's a very entertaining character. And he would, I imagine, on the evidence of this chapter, be well known as a very forthright and outspoken man. Everybody seemed to know him. They recognised him. That he would have been part of the kind of landscape around the temple precincts. Maybe he went to the same spot every day with his little cap for the coins as people went by. But people knew him and were aware of him. Now, this whole miracle takes place as Jesus is leaving the temple. This has been the Feast of Tabernacles, which last night we were at Cranley, and a big bonfire there, huge bonfire, and people walked down the street with these torches lit. A bit disturbing. It looks a little bit like the Ku Klux Klan, but nonetheless, this is Britain, and it was a procession with lights. Now, it was quite a jolly occasion. The bonfire was incredibly impressive, but the Feast of Tabernacles had a bit of that kind of element to it. There was lights which played an important part, and it was quite a joyous festivity. Now, into that context, the reason for the lights, by the way, is that it was all a reminder of the time that God guided Israel through the desert. The 40 years in the desert, he'd led them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So in the darkness, there was this fire which led them and guided them. It was the presence of the Lord with them. And they had this lighting and all the lights to remind them that that's what their ancestors went through. Now, into that context comes the Lord Jesus Christ and says, "I am the light of the world." That presence of God in the Old Testament, in the the desert with under Moses, that is now me. I am God with you, the people of God, the descendants. And there is this spiritual dimension to what is happening. Now, at the same time, he heals the man who's blind. He's giving, if you like, expression to what he means, as I am the light of the world. He's not walking by with a physical torch. He is opening up eyes that they can see. Now, some years ago, when we had just had a little family, we were all very young. Not sure whether I said this to you before, but we were in the New Forest, and at night, very dark spot, no lights at all, very, very dark night. I'm not sure if it was raining, but it was incredibly black. And suddenly, just driving along, and everything went out. The lights, the electrics, the car, everything just stopped. And we went slowed down, as you obviously do, and just for a fleeting second, just this panic of being in absolute blackness, miles from anywhere, just hit upon me and my wife. And then, no sooner had that happened, and it all came back on again. Just enough to leave an incredibly lasting impression. What on earth would we have done if they hadn't come back on? And the thought comes, well, you couldn't have done anything. You'd have had to have stayed there. If by chance anybody else had come along that lonely road, then you could have kind of waved them down, maybe, and said, can we just follow in your light? That would be the only thing. There's no way you could have walked anywhere or gone anywhere. You couldn't see a thing. And there is the sense that that is the state of the world, waiting for a light to come along, waiting to follow in his light, the light, the headlamps of the car that passes by. Now Jesus comes into a dark world and says, I am the light of the world. And it is really for us as humanity to follow in his light and to slip into his slipstream and follow him. That's what he says, just follow me. It's not as though he comes along and he lights something inside. Sometimes we take that, the light of the world, that lights every man that comes into the world, as though there's something within and a little spark that just needs something, a divine touch, and then it's all clear to you that then you can go in your own light. That isn't it. It's rather that he comes into the world as the light of the world, and then we follow him. Now here is a man who is in literal, absolute darkness. You can tell when somebody's been blind from birth. You can tell there's something about their eyes. Maybe they don't even have any eyes. But you just know from looking at them, and it's disturbing looking at them, but you know that they've never seen. And clearly that is the position of this man. And Jesus is walking by with his disciples, and he sees this man blind. And he obviously draws attention to him. Maybe just says something, it's not written down, verse 1, but somehow draws attention to him. And the disciples start asking him, well, this raises a bit of a problem. You know, Jewish understanding, rabbinical teaching was that every personal tragedy, every personal difficulty was caused by personal sin. Well, that gives you a problem if you think this man has always been blind. Well, how does that work? If it's the sin of his parents, that's not really fair, is it? So they ask him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now the Lord doesn't get into the whys, the cause of his blindness, it's not really relevant. But there is a purpose to it. And sometimes that is a constructive way from way to address the problems that sometimes we face. Who caused it? Why are we going through it? But there is a purpose. What can be got out of this for good? What is the constructive, positive outcome? And here, God is, the Lord is saying that the works of God are going to be manifest in him. I want to say something about the context of this. Jesus, verse 1 of chapter 9, is passing by. Now that is not just a casual walk, just a little amble along. This is a desperate situation. If you just go back into chapter 8, you'll see that he is leaving the temple, and he's leaving it in the most dramatic and shocking of circumstances. It is quite likely that there was building work going on, as there quite often is in grand buildings, and that there is rubble and stones around. Now Jesus has just said something to these Jewish leaders which has shocked them. He has said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they take that to be absolute blasphemy. And they take stones to throw at him, to kill him. This is equivalent to us being in a street at night and seeing some lads in a corner and suddenly they get the knives out and they make towards you. Now that is a frightening, terrifying experience. As it happens, Jesus passes through and goes out. He is kept, maybe there's something miraculous there, and passes by and comes out of the temple. There is something symbolic here. Here is the light of the world leaving the temple, the very place where God has promised to meet with his people. The light is leaving, the light is passing by. But take from this something of the compassion and grace of Christ, who in that disturbed turmoil that you would undoubtedly feel when you've been personally threatened, he takes pity upon a blind man. But everybody else would just walk by, just part of the furniture. Probably ignore him even in the best of times. But here is the worst of times. And yet the Lord takes compassion on him. And he's going to do something to him which is going to illustrate exactly what he means when he says, "I am the light of the world." Now the Lord spots him, as I say. The man stands as a monument to the misery of sin. Whilst the Jews, when they said personal tragedy is caused by personal sin, were wrong in that very tight connection of cause and effect, nonetheless there is an element of truth in that. This tragedy, as other aspects of human misery, are caused by sin. The sin of the world. It is a pool of trouble and grief that we are all caught up in. And even though if you go through some personal difficulty and tragedy, that may not be because of personal sin, but nonetheless, it is the weight of sin generally that has given expression to these difficulties that we face. And here is a man, if you like, the epitome of a dysfunctional world, and a world that's out of sorts, and is in rebellion to God. And here he is born blind. He knows he's blind, everyone knows he's blind. Ironically, the Lord leaves the temple. He walks away from the Jewish leaders, the spiritual hierarchy, who are blind. Here is the light of the world amongst them. They can't see it. They take up stones to kill him. And now he is passing by.
the light of the world.
Now, secondly, I'll just move on to the miracle itself. When verse 6, when he's spoken about, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, the night is coming when no one can work. And as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world, reminding them of what he's just said in the temple in chapter 8. But then he spits on the ground. You're probably familiar with this. And makes, presumably, mixes it up with his finger, making mud. And he's going to take that mud and put it on the eyes of the blind man. Now, you're probably familiar with that, and you've heard it before, but just imagine now that you've never heard that. And I'm going to tell you that somebody here, imagine this isn't a Bible story, just say somebody you know spits on the ground and makes a bit of mud in the dirt. I mean, if your child did that, you'd say, stop that, that's filthy. There's something revolting about it. And maybe that is part of the clue of why the Lord did it. Ultimately, we don't know, but there's something offensive about this. The Jews had very strict rules about hygiene, and this would be as revolting, I would suggest, to them as it naturally is to us. And to do what you've done and then put it on somebody's eyes is pretty horrific. Well, not horrific, but it is distasteful. If somebody spat on the ground and then made a bit of mud and wanted to put it, dab you on the face, I think you'd not be very happy about that. Well, maybe there is something in the very offensiveness of what is the healing of the Lord. The Lord is actually going to bring this man not merely to physical eyesight being open, but spiritual eyesight. At the end of this chapter, I haven't got time to look at it this morning, but this man's spiritual eyes are open, and he says, verse 38, Lord, I believe. That's the point at which his spiritual eyes are being opened, and you trace the history of this man through the chapter, and you can see, bit by bit, the man progressing in his understanding, and his eyes being opened. But there's something offensive about Calvary and the fact that you need to renounce everything that you can do or could achieve. There's something offensive about saying, I am hopeless, I'm worthless, and in coming to Christ. The offense of the cross, maybe that is part of it, we don't know. But it's a strange thing. There's nothing magical about the spit of the Lord. And there's nothing magical about the pool Siloam. Plenty of other people probably went and had a dip in the pool of Siloam, particularly if they'd heard about this story. Nothing magical happened to them. It's purely down to the originator of the direction, the one who does it, the one who makes the mud and puts it on his eyes, and the one who sends the man to the pool of Siloam. And he goes and he washes in it, and he came back seeing. Verse 7 is incredibly understated. In the Old Testament, there are no incidents of anybody having their eyes opened. There's no instances of the blind seeing. There are Psalms which talk about the Lord opening the eyes of the blind. There are prophecies in Isaiah in particular about Messiah coming and opening the eyes of the blind. But as far as I'm aware, there's nothing in the Old Testament where it actually happened. And yet, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, opening blind people's eyes is a miracle that is more attested than other miracles. There are lots of people who were blind who are made to see by Christ. Now that should put anybody on alert. It didn't happen in the Old Testament. It was something that was said about God. God would do it. It was said about Messiah. Messiah will open the eyes of the blind. Here is this man opening the eyes of the blind. He's not merely removing cataracts, somebody that's got an eye problem, but that is now being restored. Here is a man who was born blind. There's something utterly miraculous about this. Something creative about what he's doing. Shouldn't that make you sit up and take notice? The Lord heals this man, and yet John, in describing it, just says in very plain, almost banal terms, he went, washed, came back seeing. There's no hyperbole, there's no flamboyant language. If this was another story being written, there would be an enormous amount of detail about what he did and how it happened and the triumph of it and drawing conclusions about it. It's just stated as it happened. And more than that, it's almost comical that he comes back to where he was. There had been the Lord. He sends him to the pool, comes back. Where's the Lord? Well, he's gone. They say to him, where is he? He says, I don't know. He's gone. He's not there to take any praise. The man presumably would want to come back and thank him. He may have been full of doubts. He may have wandered off to that pool thinking, well, this is, I'm being made to look a bit of a fool here, but I'll do it anyway. He may not have been particularly hopeful, but he did it. But he comes back. Now, the different spirit, a man who's now coming back along a road that he's walked many times, but now seeing it, never seen it before. Seeing faces, never seen before. Coming back to find the man. Looking perhaps to, well, surely he will know him, he'll hear his voice, but he's not there, he doesn't know where he is, and the Lord is gone. Now later on, the Lord will find him. Verse 35, they threw this man out of the temple, they ejected him, and the Lord takes it upon himself to find him. But he's not bothered at this stage to be there to take the man's praise and thanks. As I say, it's a very understated miracle. And some aspects of this are quite comical, because the crowd had seen him, and now they see this man, and they can't work out what's happened. You know, if you look at somebody's eyes and they can't see, that is the dominant feature about them. So they're not sure about this. Well, he looks sort of familiar, doesn't he? He's wearing the clothes. Has he got a twin? Is it him? And they're arguing about him. Quite comically, as I say, verse 9. Some said, this is he. Others said, he's like him. Well, I'm sure I've seen him before. He's just like that chap who sits there. But the man himself says, well, yeah, it's me. I am he. And they say to him, how were your eyes opened? And he said, well, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. And that is him just summarizing in very plain terms what happened. As I come to an end, the point I want to make again is simply that this is the light of the world. The significance, there is lessons to be drawn from the miracle, but the point about the miracle is that it illustrates what he has just said. I am the light of the world. I open eyes. Follow this chapter through and you see the Lord engaging with this man and opening his spiritual eyes. But the Lord is passing by. The presence of Jesus Christ brings light. There is a verse in Amos that says, will the day of the Lord be darkness? The people of Israel thought that when the Lord comes, it's all going to be light. Everything's going to be sorted. It's going to be a day of light and joy. Well, Amos says, you may not be right about that. There'll be darkness. The Lord will come in judgment. And the Lord is passing by. You might, some of you might have known the hymn that is sung, Pass Me Not, O Gentle Saviour, Hear My Humble Cry. And while others thou art saving, do not pass me by. And here the Lord is passing by. There is a time, and the time is now, to call on him while he is near, and to seek him whilst he may be found. Let us pray.